Thank you, Mr. Purdy. Good afternoon, everybody. Happy Sabbath to all of you. Welcome to those of you joining us on the webcast. And saw at least a couple guests today from Cleveland. Thanks for joining us. Today, I want to talk about a man that we don't hear about very often, but his name is probably very familiar to all of us. I know for me, before I started working on this message, I knew next to nothing about this guy. I knew the name. He's only mentioned three times, all of which are in the book of John, and only as his story intersected with Christ's. And in these few scriptures, we'll get a glimpse of what appears to be his spiritual journey as he moves from interest in Christ to full acceptance of Christ. And as usual, as we go through a story, we'll pull a couple lessons here and there that we might apply in our own lives. We'll be starting in John 3, if you turn there with me, please. And to set the stage a little bit, this is very early in Christ's ministry. It's during, or this incident's just around, the days of unleavened bread. Christ had been in Jerusalem for the festival season, speaking and performing miracles. And in fact, if we read chapter 2, verse 23 real quick, in John. Now when he, Christ of course, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, the days of unleavened bread, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. He was in Jerusalem performing signs, and people were learning to believe due to the signs that he was showing. And there was one man in particular, the main target of the message today, among those people that believed. His name was Nicodemus. Nicodemus. In verse 1 of John 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And we'll stop right there for a moment. That right there tells us a lot about Nicodemus, or possibly a lot. He was one of the Pharisees, one of those group of people that we are very familiar with, that prided themselves on their special knowledge, on their place of authority with the Jews. Nicodemus himself was a ruler of the Jews, probably indicating that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, that council that oversaw and judged the Jewish people. And we know that this group of people, the Pharisees, or at least an influential portion of the Pharisees, eventually conspired together to murder Christ in order to maintain their authority and their position as the gatekeepers of knowledge. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, but we will see he's a little different from the stereotype that we tend to expect. Our first lesson from Nicodemus is Nicodemus sought the truth. He sought the truth. He was not content to believe that he already knew all that he needed to know, that he knew more than anyone else around him, that he was perfect in his ways and in his knowledge. No, he was not bent on maintaining the status quo like the other Pharisees who just wanted things to go back to the way they were. He sought the truth. And as we'll read here, he sought the light. He sought Christ himself. In verse 2 of John 3, this man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." There's three interesting things I want to pull from this one verse here. First of all, why did he come to Christ by night? It's a small detail, but we'll see as we continue in the message that this same detail is repeated every time his name comes up. This must have been, the fact that they repeated it so often, a unique circumstance to come privately to Christ by night. And why? The Bible doesn't say specifically what was in his head when he did this. It could simply be that he wanted to approach him during a less busy hour, a more private hour, away from the hustle and bustle, so he could have a full conversation with him and learn from him. But based on what we know of the political situation at the time and based on the context of Christ's words throughout the conversation, I think that he did this in secret, that he probably came to Christ by night because he didn't want it to be widely known that he was visiting Christ. We know the reputation that Jesus had with the Pharisees. At this point in time, he may not have built up such enmity with them, but he was standing there teaching during the feast, and people were listening to him and saying, "This guy knows something." As a Pharisee himself, Nicodemus's reputation and his good standing among the others could be jeopardized if he were to be found fraternizing with the enemy, you might say. The second thing that stood out to me was he says, we know that you are a teacher come from God. We is interesting. Who was we? It sounds like he's speaking on behalf of some group. I think it's unlikely that he's speaking on behalf of the Pharisees in general. Again, we know their history with him. It could be that he brought with him a few people, or maybe he's just acting as a representative of some group. Based on other passages, we do know that there are some Pharisees and members of the Sanhedrin who do recognize Christ as a holy man. Most of them are not named, like Nicodemus is. But there are some passages that show some of the Pharisees dining with Christ. There's a passage where a number of them warn Christ of danger, that Herod's out to get him. In John 9, it explicitly says that there was division among the Pharisees as to whether or not he was from God. Some thought he was, some thought he wasn't. So it would appear that Nicodemus, he is one Pharisee in favor of Christ, but there appear to be more. This "we" is pointed to some more people. The Pharisees, we can't simply paint them as a group of bad dudes that are all against Christ. And the third thing that stood out to me was he recognizes that Christ is a teacher from God, and so he comes to him for instruction. This is interesting, again, with our typical experience with the Pharisees. They're unsure of whether or not he is really a man of God, but Nicodemus and his "we," they see this. They see his works, and they recognize that only these could be done by someone with divine support. So seeing this, he comes to him to learn from him and to learn more about him. He is seeking knowledge, and he's seeking the truth about God's will. In verse 3, Christ answers him. Jesus answered him and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What does this mean? In the next verse, Nicodemus asks, "Well, what do you mean by this?" He digs for understanding. He probes. He doesn't try to refute or prove his own wisdom. He asks for more. "Explain that to me. Help me understand." Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" I don't think he's being dismissive here or flippant. I don't think he's scoffing at Christ's words. He wants to know. He's searching for the truth, for understanding from this teacher from God. That is, what Nicodemus is saying is, "I know you're not saying this, so what do you mean? Help me understand." And then Christ goes on, we know, to explain that one must be born of the Spirit to be a member of the kingdom of God. And again, dropping to verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" He's asking the questions. He doesn't understand, but he's asking. He is searching for truth. Having always been surrounded by humans and teachings that don't quite hit the mark, he's reaching out for information from the true source. Now, he may not necessarily believe what Christ is saying at this time, and looking at Christ's words after this, that does appear to be the case, but he is asking the questions. He's there trying to find the truth. In verse 10, Christ answers him again and says to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know, and we testify what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I had told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So again, Nicodemus doesn't know, and he doesn't necessarily believe yet. But he is sitting there near the light, trying to draw it in. Likewise, we too do not know the full truth. None of us do. Some of us know doctrine maybe more strongly than others. But as Paul says, we're all looking through a mirror darkly. We strive to learn. We strive to understand more and more. And like in Nicodemus, we too should continue asking questions and not assume that we got it down pat, that we got it solid, that we can always know it better than we do now. We can always have firmer footing. So we study and we read. And as we read, we come across things that we don't understand or that don't quite seem to jive with what we do understand. Don't gloss over those scriptures. Pull that thread and see where it goes. Chase it down. Meditate on it. Ask questions. Do research, because only then can we really claim to be grounded in proper doctrine. If you'd put a marker here in John 3 and turn with me to Acts 17, we're going to take a brief look at the example of the Bereans, you may recall. Paul and Silas went to the Bereans to teach them, and we're going to see the example that the Bereans show us. In Acts 17, in verse 10, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews." So a Jewish synagogue, Paul and Silas teaching there. "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness." They're ready to hear it, to see what's going on. "And they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men." So men, women, Jews, Greeks, they're all hearing this, and they're going to the scriptures to understand more. They're not just taking it at face value, pardon me. They're not just dismissing them, but they're really seeking to understand. They're going to the scripture to understand this. When we are taught doctrine, investigate the scripture to prove that it is really so. When we hear doctrine from other denominations, investigate the scriptures to prove that it's really not so. Only in so doing can we properly say with any confidence that we are walking the path that God intends for us. Otherwise, we don't have any real anchor. As an example, we know to keep the Sabbath, but if we don't understand why we keep the Sabbath or how we know we're supposed to keep the Sabbath, it's easier to justify breaking it in little ways or maybe even big ways. Ask, why do we keep it? What scriptures prove it to us? What about this scripture that seems to indicate we don't need to keep it? Ask the questions and study. Go back to old booklets or to Life, Hope, and Truth. Don't just blindly accept a doctrine just because this particular man said so, or blindly refuse a doctrine because this man said so. If we only listen to the words of a man, we become anchored to that man rather than anchored to scripture and the word of God. Trust, but verify. In so doing, we develop roots that keep us grounded and equipped to refute false doctrine. Otherwise, we risk falling victim, as we know, to every wind of doctrine or to false teachers. So fill those gaps. Seek the knowledge, seek the truth, and understand it to the best that we can at this present time. Never assume that it's enough until we've fully proven it out. Before we move out of John 3, if you would turn back there, if you got your marker, I do want to highlight the last words that were recorded here that Christ spoke to Nicodemus. By the way, those the famous John 3:16, I learned, again, studying this message, that those were spoken to Nicodemus. So very famous scriptures to a less famous man. So again, the last words recorded here, again, there's probably more to the discussion, but the last words recorded from Christ to Nicodemus, and I want you to keep these in mind as it relates to Nicodemus and his journey, how at first he comes to Christ in the night, but later more openly. I don't know that this meaning was intended by Christ when he said them or by God when he inspired John to write them. But the meaningfulness jumped out to me as I looked at the story of Nicodemus. In verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. I find it interesting that Nicodemus at first is coming to Christ in the night. The funny thing being that he's doing good deeds in this, but he doesn't want them to be known. But eventually his deeds will be clearly known, that they have been done in God. Let's move to the second appearance of Nicodemus. And I'm going to remind you, just keep those words in mind. We'll come back to them. The second appearance of Nicodemus is in John 7. A lesson that we can pull from his example here is Nicodemus spoke out. He spoke out. We'll see what we mean by that. So here we are, back in Jerusalem, and it appears to be about a year and a half later, is our understanding of the scriptures. Last time we saw Nicodemus, Christ was in there, Jerusalem, for the spring holy days. Now, a year and a half later, he's there for the fall holy days. He has spent the second half of the Feast of Tabernacles teaching the people from the temple. And the people are all wondering among themselves, is this the prophet? Is this the Christ? It says in verse 31 that many believed in him, saying things like, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than which this man has done? Meaning, with all the signs that we're seeing right now, there's so many great signs. If this isn't the Christ, if this isn't enough to prove that it's him, what's it going to take? There's going to be more than this? This must be him. Now, the Pharisees are incensed by this. They don't like this. In verse 32 of John 7, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. If we were to read further, the officers come, and they hear him speaking, and they either can't or they won't take him. Dropping down to verse 45, then the officers came back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why haven't you brought him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. And the Pharisees answered them and said, are you also deceived? Like, guys, come on, you're falling for this too? These lies? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? The expected answer, as a rhetorical question, is no. No, none of us have believed in him. But, of course, we know from Nicodemus that there are some who do believe in him. In verse 49, but this crowd that doesn't know the law is accursed. They're fools. They don't know what to believe. They don't have the scriptural grounding that we have, so of course they're going to fall for this stuff. You are being foolish like these uneducated, sinful people. And in the midst of this tirade, our friend Nicodemus makes his reappearance. It's just one little sentence recorded here, but it carries a lot of meaning, and apparently doesn't sit well with the council members. Nicodemus speaks out. In verse 50, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, again, there's that point that it wants to repeat, being one of them, one of the council members, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" That's it. That's all he's saying is, let's hear him out. Let's listen to this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and let's see what he has to say before we condemn him. This isn't a huge statement of, I stand by Christ. Nicodemus isn't making an outright profession in love of Christ here, but he is standing up for him and for righteousness in general. Guys, do we judge a man before we've heard the facts? No, for all we know, this guy isn't saying half the things the people say he's saying. On the other hand, maybe this man is the Christ. We won't know until we hear him out. You might notice that again we see here this search for truth. The others assume they know for a fact that Christ is not, or Jesus is not, the one. But Nicodemus doesn't make that assumption. Instead, he points out that they need to investigate this. The others clearly do not agree. Nicodemus' remarks put him at odds with them. In verse 52, they answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Now, there's a little bit of confusion I had with the scripture, so I did some research. First of all, there's general consensus that we know, among biblical scholars, that the area of Galilee was looked down on by those in Jerusalem, kind of the backwater hick country. So if you were from the area of Galilee, it would be generally assumed that you were uneducated. But I'm finding mixed opinions on what they meant by saying this to Nicodemus. They could have been insulting him, simply, just calling him a rube, like, are you as uneducated as these people? What you just said is so dumb. You must be a Galilean too. Or another possibility is they're astonished to hear Nicodemus backing Christ, that they're saying the only way you could possibly be rooting for this guy is if you were a fellow Galilean with him. Either way, it's not meant to be a polite remark. They're dismissing his opinion outright. And then there's the statement about no prophet having arisen out of Galilee. It's widely accepted that Jonah, the prophet, came from the area of Galilee. In 2 Kings, it tells us that Jonah was from the city of Gath Hepher, which is understood to be in Galilee. So either these Pharisees were factually incorrect when they spoke, which does seem a bit unlikely for people that are as well-versed in little biblical details as they were, or maybe they just meant that no prophets come from there now or in recent times. It could also be that they just mean the prophet does not come from there, according to the scriptures. In fact, many translations, if you were to look in your Bible, says no prophet arises out of Galilee. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, so I can't say with any certainty the exact nuance of the words here, but either way, the point is Nicodemus is being ridiculed as a foolish person for even suggesting that Christ, that Jesus could really be a prophet of God. He stood up for Christ. He stood up for fairness and fair treatment, and he's receiving backlash because of it. I'm sure he knew that this was the response he would get. He could have said nothing. He could have let them all rant and rave about Christ and hidden his true feelings. But instead, he risked his standing among the group by saying something. Now, put yourself in Nicodemus's shoes here. You are surrounded by a group of people, not at this moment in time, that are generally non-religious, at least non-religious in their words and their actions. Maybe coworkers or classmates socializing with each other. You're a member of their group, which is fine. We're out there in the world. The assumption is that you would like to continue to be a member of their group in good standing. That is, you still have to work with these people on a daily basis. I assume you don't want to be the weirdo. None of us do. We don't want people talking us behind our back in a negative way. Likely, we would like to wield some amount of persuasion among them and probably want them to have a favorable opinion of us. All perfectly natural and understandable, all part of human social interactions. There's nothing wrong with that. But suppose that sometimes this particular group of people, they go on a rant. They're generally derisive about religious people. They're mocking of Christ or making jokes about him or Christians. Maybe leaning into stereotypes that don't really represent us or what a true Christian should be. Maybe they're joking and laughing about sinful actions in the first place. What do we do? The instinct for many, myself included, is to play along. And I don't mean to join in. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting that any of us would do that. But rather, we tend to keep our mouths shut. Just quiet, just let it roll over. Don't worry about it. And I believe that this stems from a sense of fear. Fear that we might be outed as one of these people they're making fun of. Fear that we will be the object of ridicule, either right to our face or behind our backs. Inclusion is important to us as a species, and it's scary to risk losing it. But I think that the better option is to follow Nicodemus' example here in John 7, even if it would cause us to lose standing among the group, or if it would put us on the defensive. We ought to speak out, speak up for Christ, speak up for his truth, for his doctrine, for righteousness and justice in general. I'm not saying that we should be combative or shove things in people's faces, shouting at them or making a big stink about it. And that doesn't appear to be what Nicodemus is doing here. He's not attacking these people. He's just made a reasonable statement that we should at least hear Christ out. He chose not to just let them have their way with the truth and do nothing about it out of a sense of shame or of fear or of a desire to be included. It doesn't have to be a big action to be noteworthy. Just balancing the filth with a pure word is commendable and it's noteworthy. But to hide and to keep our mouths shut for fear of reprisal is no way to properly shine God's light. If you turn with me to Mark 8, we're going to read in verse 38. It's Christ speaking, a very familiar scripture to us. In verse 38 of Mark 8, "For whoever is ashamed of me, Christ, and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation," and I want to highlight that point, it is among this exact adulterous and sinful generation that we're so worried about what people will think of us. Their opinion, this adulterous and sinful generation, should not carry nearly the same weight as what God thinks of us. "For whoever is ashamed of me, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." If we choose to be embarrassed of Christ, ashamed of the fact that we follow him and that we're not of the world, he will be ashamed of us. When he comes in all his glory and we're standing before his awesomeness, imagine having to tell him that we are too embarrassed to say that we worship you, that we didn't want to look bad in front of those people that we knew were speaking sin. So let us make sure that when we fall into those moments, that we're not afraid to stand up for Christ and for his truth and for his way of life. Follow Nicodemus' example in pushing back somewhat against the wrongs that we see around us. I'd like to move into the third and final appearance of Nicodemus, this one in John 19. In John 19, we have one more lesson. In the end, Nicodemus does not hold back. In the end, Nicodemus does not hold back. So we're going to start in verse 38 in John 19. Here, Christ had just been crucified, and we're introduced to another secret disciple of Christ. In John 19 and verse 38, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Christ, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus." Now, pause there for just a moment. I want to take a sidetrack into Joseph of Arimathea. If you turn with me to Mark 15, but keep a finger or a marker here, because we'll be right back. In Mark 15 and verse 42, it's a parallel scripture, same section, just different specific details that I want to make sure that we catch. So we saw in John that he's a secret disciple of Christ who asked for Christ's body, but we can flesh him out a little bit better. Again, in Mark 15 and verse 42, "Now when evening had come," because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, "Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member," that is a member of the Sanhedrin, just like Nicodemus, "who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage," it took courage for him to do this, "went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." So we see this man, Joseph of Arimathea, he's a secret disciple of Christ, he's afraid of what the Jews are going to do to him, and he's a member of the council, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. We see what looks to be a reflection, actually, of Nicodemus. So another member of the Sanhedrin, who's also secretly a follower. So despite being a, quote, prominent council member, he has to take courage to go ask for the body. He's afraid. First of all, the fear of talking to Pilate himself, but second of all, having to put it out there that he is a Christ follower, admitting it to the very man who had Christ killed, also admitting it to the crowd of Jews that had Christ killed. And yet, here he is, putting himself out there because he wants to serve Christ and perform an important duty for him. Something to consider, where are the apostles? Christ dies on the cross, but there's no mention of them pulling him down and burying him. They all abandoned him when he was arrested and tried, and there's no indication that they participated in honoring him after his death either. Perhaps they are still afraid to come forward, lest they also receive similar treatment. Instead, this man, Joseph of Arimathea, who had up to this point not been outed as a Christian, is the one who steps forward. Him, and as we shall see, Nicodemus. You'd flip back to John 19 with me. We'll repeat verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, trying to say it too quickly, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away the body of Christ. And, in verse 39, Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night. Again, that point. He was the guy who came to Christ by night. He also came. Based on what we know of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they were both on the council, so they likely knew each other very well. Joseph may very well have been at that same meeting where Nicodemus spoke out. It stands to reason that they were together, secretly, disciples of Christ, comrades. Joseph may have been a part of that we, for all we know, when Nicodemus first met Christ. The two of them probably spoke together several times, maybe often over the years, about their beliefs and about Christ's teachings. And it would seem here that they arranged together to take Christ's body and to bury it properly. But consider what's going to happen to them here. We had read that Joseph had hidden his beliefs for fear of the Jews, and assumedly the other council members. So what's going to happen when the other Jews see him and Nicodemus going up and taking down the body of Christ? When they see them lovingly preparing the body and burying Christ in Joseph's own tomb, because we know from one of the other parallel scriptures that it was Joseph's tomb that they buried him in. They're all going to know. The secret's out. They're going to know that Nicodemus and Joseph are Christ lovers. At this point, though, they aren't holding back, no matter the consequences. This is not a visit in the night. This is not a subtle comment during a meeting. This is out in the open with all to see. They saw it. The Pharisees knew where to station the guards, meaning in front of Christ's tomb. They knew where he was laid. They saw this. They knew whose tomb this was. This is sure to have ramifications on Nicodemus and Joseph. The Bible doesn't follow their story any further past this to show what the fallout was, but these guys still have to serve on the same council with the same people that killed Christ. And they are now announcing that they were Christ's allies. The Pharisees saw Joseph and Nicodemus bury him. What's going to happen when his body disappears a few days later? Who's going to be a target of blame in this? Joseph and Nicodemus. Through all of this, there's sure to be a backlash against them and a strong weakening of their authority and their influence, of people turning against them. But for the love of Christ, they still did what they did. They did not hold back. Continuing in verse 39, so Nicodemus also came, as we just read, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Let's talk about these spices just a little bit. This myrrh and aloes, my Bible, the New King James Version, says that they had 100 pounds. But if you have a different translation, you might see that yours says 75 pounds. The reason for that is the word that's translated pound is the Greek litra. Litra, Greek or Roman litra is about 12 ounces, meaning it's 3/4 of a pound. So 100 litra is about 75 of our pounds. So some Bibles just translate litra to pounds. Some Bibles actually do the conversion. Either way, 75 pounds of spices. Now that's a lot of spice provided by the wealth of Nicodemus. These were both wealthy men. It's possible that it's just an exaggeratory phrase to say that he brought a lot of spice, how we might say he brought a ton of spice. We don't mean a literal ton. Either way, Nicodemus put down some serious coin on this spice. This isn't pocket change. And as is often the case, research gives all kinds of answers as to what these spices actually were, this myrrh and aloe, what their specific purpose was. Some say it's to embalm and to preserve the corpse. Some say they're known for their healing properties. Some say it was simply fragrance to mask the smell of the dead. I personally lean towards the fragrance theory, but I don't have a whole lot of strong evidence to prove that, so I'm not going to put too much stock in it, but just something to consider. I'll leave it at that. But there is a common thread among the commentaries that while it was common for the Jews to wrap and bury the dead with spices, the amount of spice here is something special. Typically, a person will be buried with about a pound or two of these spices. But Christ is buried with 75 pounds. This is something extravagant that might normally be saved for royalty. For example, we read in 2 Chronicles 16 that King Asa, when he died, he was laid in his tomb on a bed that was filled with spices and ointments. That may be exactly what happened with Christ here. We read that some were wrapped into the linens that he was wrapped up in. But it was also likely that he was laid on top of, or some was set around him, these 75 pounds. It's too much to just tuck into somebody's clothing. So Nicodemus, the point is, he went all out. He openly revealed himself as a follower, and he purchased or provided from his own stores an extravagant amount of spice for the burial. He didn't have to do that. It wasn't going to bring Christ back, but he was all in, and everyone who witnessed him doing this knew from this action where his allegiance lay. We finish out the chapter in verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Again, we know this is Joseph's tomb. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And that wraps up all mention of Nicodemus. He was a man who, by the company that he was a part of, might have been expected to go against Christ and his teachings, but instead he sought the truth, not choosing to be stuck in his traditional ways. He stood up for Christ despite the hostility towards him, and in the end, he didn't hold back. He exposed himself, and he gave extravagantly for the honor of Christ. To close this message, I wanted to jump back to John 3, to his words that I had highlighted earlier. I had said that they appear to have some significance in the continued story of Nicodemus. In John 3, starting in verse 18, "He who believes in him," Christ speaking, "is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." Nicodemus was in the dark. At first, as he came to Christ, he came in the dark, in the night, so as to hide what he was doing. And I think it's possible that this is what Christ was referring to when he said this: coming to the light in order to learn the truth. At first, it was done in shadows. In the end, it was done in broad daylight. And his deeds have been clearly seen. We know that the Jews must have seen, but I'm not just talking about that. We have seen his deeds. We, a couple thousand years later, are reading about his actions in this book right now because he chose to leave the darkness and to come to the light. And we saw him more and more leaving the darkness, more and more not hiding what he was doing. If we are serious about our commitment to the light and to shine that light for others, we cannot be afraid to stand out in the darkness. We cannot be afraid to show people what we're doing, what we're saying, what we're teaching, what we believe. Our deeds will be known. They will be known by those that see us, and it might make them mad. Our deeds will be known by God, regardless of whether we do them in the dark or in the light. He's going to see it. And our deeds will be known to all as God reveals them to everyone. So never stop hunting for the truth. Seek the light. Ask the questions. Confirm what you believe. Have confidence in it because you've proved it to yourself. Don't be afraid to speak up for the sake of Christ and share that truth for the sake of righteous justice. And don't be afraid to hold nothing back, because in here, there's nothing for us here. So don't be afraid to set all this aside and reach for what we know is coming. Put it all out there in the light for everyone to see. Like Nicodemus, we are all continuing on our journey of growth and development as we journey out of the darkness and into the light.